the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be reading in just a few moments verses 24 through 35. As we prepare ourselves to hear God's Word this morning, I just want to say that every one of us likes a good story. Everyone has this appreciation for a great story. And every great story seems to have a plot twist at the end that makes it great. Now, what's a plot twist? Well, that's just something that is an unexpected turn of events. And it's something that's held back from the audience, and then it's only revealed near the end of the story for maximum impact. You've probably seen this even in movies and heard it in stories. A plot twist is the thing that provides the gotcha moment in a thriller. It's the thing that provides the aha moment in every mystery that you see. And it's the punchline in every comedy. Now, the stories of antiquity often hinge on these plot twists. Think about Aesop's fables for a minute. There's a couple of them that come to mind. One of them is the fable of the lion and the mouse. Everybody remember the lion and the mouse? Kids, do you know the lion and the mouse? The story of the lion and the mouse? Or am I going to have to tell? Somebody knows. I see that hand. The story of the lion and the mouse is one of those great little fables because everyone knows what's going on here. The mouse just fully expects to be eaten by the lion, right? And instead, what happens? The mouse becomes the unlikely hero of the story by removing the thorn from the lion's paw, and they're friends forever after that. Then there's also the fable of the tortoise and the hare. You remember that? The fable of the tortoise. Yep, I heard that. Fable of the tortoise and the hare. The hare fully expects to win the race due to his speed. And instead, what happens? He foolishly squanders his early lead through laziness and sloth, and the tortoise wins through sheer perseverance. And you all know the moral of the story is slow and steady wins the race. Well, doesn't necessarily work in every race, but it definitely worked in that one. In more modern times, I think about the short stories of Edgar Allan Poe, like The Black Cat and The Telltale Heart. If you're into those kind of stories, they have plot twists that really never fail to make me jump out of my skin when I read them. Movies, as I said, do this all the time. Time would simply fail us to tell of all the examples of this. But just like a storyteller or a novelist or a playwright or a screenwriter, every preacher knows the value in a good plot twist. To drive home the point to his congregation, to make it memorable. Now, Jesus was by far the very best and greatest practitioner of this art. I think few of us would disagree with that. Examples abound in Jesus' ministry, especially in the parables. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which the Samaritan who is hated by the Jews becomes the hero of the story, and Jesus identifies with the Samaritan. That's just one example. But in today's passage in Luke chapter 7, Jesus puts a twist on the subject of godliness. That's what we're talking about, true godliness, according to Jesus. But Jesus puts a twist on this idea of godliness using John the Baptist as his example. And in doing so, what does he do? He reveals his perspective on true godliness for the believer. So in answer to the question, what does true godliness look like? And that's what I'm hoping to answer today. Jesus draws attention to the three following elements of true godliness. And I've given you them in your study guide, and they're listed there as simply greatness, piety, and wisdom. We're going to unpack this today and hopefully define our terms as we go and make application of God's Word to our lives as well. So let's think first of all about the element of greatness. Greatness. Now remember, as we read God's Word, let's read Luke 7, verses 24 through 35. If you would stand with me. Don't want to get ahead of myself. Read the Scripture first, then preach the Scripture, Pastor. Always good. So verse 24 says, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we might apply it. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at these three elements of true godliness, the first one that we're going to look at is the subject or the element of greatness. And think about just what has just happened in the passage that we just read. John's disciples have been sent by John, who is languishing in prison. They went to ask Jesus a question. And remember what the question was from last time? You can read it in the passage beforehand. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That was their question. And so Jesus does not answer directly here, but points to the evidence of his healing and preaching ministry as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So at this point, John the Baptist's reputation is in question. Has he lost his faith in God's promises? Is his imprisonment some kind of divine punishment? Was he truly sent from God to preach his message? And was that message true? All of these questions are rising up at this point. And so, what does Jesus do? Jesus uses this interaction, as John's disciples have come to talk with him, he uses this interaction with those disciples as a teachable moment. Anybody ever had a teachable moment? Kids, have your parents ever said, this is a teachable moment? Well, this was a teachable moment for John's disciples. And I believe that they learned something from that. But it was also for all of Jesus' listeners. And so after he sends John's disciples away, Jesus turns to the rest of his listeners and he starts asking them questions. And he asks actually the same question three times in a row. What do you know, just as a matter of personal Bible study, when you see something repeated in Scripture, what's going on there? That's going to be something that you need to do what with? Pay attention to. You need to underline it. You need to know this is important. And so what Jesus does is he asks this same question. What then did you go out into the wilderness to see? He asks that three times. And literally, when it says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? It's, what did you go out in the wilderness to behold? To behold. Now, behold is a little bit stronger than just looking or seeing like we think of in a casual way. No, this is fix your eyes on. What'd you go out in the wilderness to fix your eyes on? What'd you go out there to observe, to look at, to gaze upon? And the first potential answer that he gave is this, a reed shaken by the wind? Anyone familiar with John's personality would have heard Jesus' humor here. John was anything but a reed shaken by the wind. Reeds swaying in the wind were commonplace in the Jordan River, but John was not to be confused with one of those. In fact, John's kind of the opposite. John is steadfast. John is immovable. John is the one who is always abounding in the works of the Lord, as Paul writes to one of his congregations later. He was never tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as some were. He was like that blessed man of Psalm 1 who was like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. Then he asks the question again, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Again, what is Jesus doing here? He's using humor. He's using irony. It's mild satire that shows through here in what Jesus was saying, because what was John like? Was he out there dressed in soft clothing? No. He's like the very definition of a mountain man. He's dressed in rugged clothing. He's rugged and unkempt, and he's clothed in a camel skin. Not the refined and glorious apparel of a king's court. And he lived far from luxury. What was his diet? Remember what he ate? Locusts and wild honey. Mmm. That sounds good. I love me some locusts and wild honey. That's what John ate. Sounds kind of creepy to us to think about eating bugs. Every time you go out on a summer's evening this year and you hear the cicadas in the tree, think about John's diet. He lived far from all of the luxury and the wine and the cheese of the palace. And he preached his message before kings. In fact, he preached his message before King Herod. But it wasn't the flattering message, was it? It wasn't that of a court chaplain that he spoke. It was the thundering message of repentance. It was a thundering message of repentance from sin and the coming Messiah's kingdom, which John preached with power from on high. A prophet, Jesus said, if you go out to see a prophet, yes, I tell you, and more, that is far greater than a prophet. Here Jesus gets to the real point of John's ministry, because this is what John was about. He was a prophet. He was a foreteller of God's word as well as a foreteller. Not just any prophet, though, remember? Think about this. He was the last in a long line of prophets in Israel, fashioned in the image of Elijah. Remember that? He was compared to Elijah all the time. He was the first voice to break the silence from heaven in over 400 years. 400 years of prophetic silence is broken by John the Baptist's ministry. So is he a prophet? Yes. Far more than that. Because he himself was the subject of prophecy from Malachi 3:1. That's what Jesus is citing here in verse 27. Behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, he was also the penultimate prophet who would announce the coming kingdom of Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. So, is he the very, very, very last prophet? No, he's the one right before the very last one in terms of being designated a prophet. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. John is there to point to him. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the harbinger of God's coming kingdom, the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah to come to his people and for people to come to him. John's making the way straight. He's leveling the ground for the Messiah. That was what his job was. So just as John pointed forward to Jesus' ministry, now Jesus points back to his. This is incredible here. Jesus has been rebuilding John's reputation in the ears of his listeners. But lest they miss the point, he speaks directly and plainly. And what does he say? John was and is the greatest of all men to be born of women. And then comes the twist in verse 28 when he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John's the greatest to be born of women, but here's the twist. The very least one in the coming kingdom is greater than John, who was the greatest of all the prophets. How can that be? Is Jesus diminishing John's ministry? Not in any way. Not in any way. He is not diminishing the greatness of John as the greatest of all the prophets. What Jesus is saying is this: John did not live to see the vast superiority of the new covenant to the promises of the old. And yet those promises are the same. Those under the terms of the old covenant were saved in the same way that we are saved, by Christ. Looking forward to the cross and seeing all of the types and shadows of Jesus in the Scripture. But John did not live to see that. He didn't live to see the fullness of redemption through Jesus' death on the cross. He didn't live to see His burial and His resurrection from the dead. He didn't witness the risen Christ speaking words of power and promise to His awestruck disciples there as He prepared to leave them. He did not live to see that as they stood gazing into the heavens, looking on Jesus ascending back to the Father. He didn't witness the fullness of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He did not see people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people being swept into the kingdom as they have for the last 2,000 years plus. He did not live to see the boundaries of the kingdom of darkness being pushed back by the light of the gospel as it was preached in every place, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But we, think about this, friends, we, the very least in God's kingdom, have witnessed the inauguration of that kingdom. We have witnessed the advance of that kingdom. We have witnessed the beginnings. But one day we will witness the consummation of that kingdom, the end of it all, to which we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus, here by way of application, in considering the term of greatness, has turned greatness on its head. And in the kingdom of God, greatness is found in humility. That turns our attention next to the second element of true godliness, and that is piety. That's not a word we use very often. Piety, to be pious. You know, that might conjure up some unfortunate ideas of those who kind of march, you know, walk around and speak in stained glass tones. You know, hello, brother. How are you? I'm fine. You know, we don't talk like that. That's not piety. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. In verses 29 and 30 is where we see this element. And in these two verses where it says, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. So what is happening here? What is the gospel writer Luke doing here? He is actually turning our attention to two contrasting responses to Jesus' message. The common people had one response and the religious elite had the other. Can you tell me what the proper response was? That of the common people or that of the religious elite? If you know anything about what Jesus' ministry was like, you know what I'm talking about. Because the response of the common people was this. And this included tax collectors who were considered to be among the most wicked sinners. All right? And this was their response. They declared God just. In other words, another way of putting it is they justified God. That's literally what it means. Other translations say they acknowledged God's way of righteousness. They acknowledged that God's way was right. They acknowledged God's justice. They agreed that God's way was right here. So they accepted John's baptism as the proper response to God's righteousness. It was a response of repentance. So the response of the common people was different to the response of the religious elite. That is, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In fact, there was just the opposite. Their response was this. They rejected John's baptism, and in so doing, they rejected God's plan and purpose for them. Now, I can't help but think of Jesus' response to the Pharisees. Think about this. When they demanded to know by what authority he did the things he did. If you think about Matthew chapter 21. In fact, if you go back there, you'll see here that Jesus responded with his own question. And if they answered, he would also answer theirs. The baptism of John, he said. From where does it come? From heaven or from men? He had them. This was where he had them, exactly where he wanted them. Because after discussing it among themselves, what did they decide to do? The religious elites decided to say what? We don't know. We're not going to answer you. We don't know. Well, they're supposed to be the smart ones, right? They said, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So why did they answer this way? Because it says they feared to say from heaven. You know, John's ministry is not from heaven. They feared to say that because Jesus would ask them, then why didn't you believe in him? Why didn't you follow him? And they feared to answer from man because all the people considered John a prophet. So immediately after this, Jesus told them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Well, he laid it on them. So what was Jesus doing? He was turning this popular notion of piety on its head. The popular notion of what it meant to be holy, what it meant to live a pious life. He turns it opposite to what the people thought. Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law maintained that piety consisted in following their interpretation of the law. That piety consisted in doing the outward things like making public prayers and giving money at the temple. But Jesus said all of this, outward show, what did he call it? Just hypocrisy. Just hypocrisy. He said, this is not the way of godliness. He called it play acting. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with the pursuit of godliness. That's what you see in Jesus' ministry here. He was not afraid to call it out. And here's the plot twist. Everyone that Jesus was speaking to considered the Pharisees the epitome of what piety was, the epitome of holiness. Everything that he was saying ran counter to what they thought. They thought the Pharisees and the lawyers were the most pious of the pious, the spiritual elite, the ones closest to God. But here we see it. In failing to recognize their sin, in failing to repent of their sin, they actually rejected God. They actually turned away from God, while the sinners who came to God in repentance and faith were the truly pious ones, because they submitted to God's plan for them, even when it consisted in the humiliation of baptism. Think about this. What is baptism? It's many things, but it's sort of an expression of humility, because you're asking someone to do something on your behalf for you that you really can't do for yourself. John Owen, great Puritan theologian, wrote these words, he that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. You have slight thoughts of sin, small thoughts, minor thoughts of sin, you never had great thoughts of God. Here's the application, that no one can come to God who is trusting in his own righteousness. That's what the Pharisees and the lawyers were doing. They were trusting in their own righteousness. The person who trusts in his own righteous works, his own religious deeds, his own pious practices to earn favor with God will not only be disappointed in the judgment, but what else? That person, the scripture says, will not even be able to stand in the judgment. That's what we see in Psalm 1. Only those who recognize their own sinful state and their desperate need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, can then come to him. And that by faith in the finished work of Christ, and repentance from dead works and self-justifying righteousness. You see, when we come to God in repentance, it's not just repentance from sin. That's a given. That's obvious, right? Leaving the life of sin. That's what Jesus commanded those who were living lives of sin. Even the woman who was caught in adultery, what does he tell her? First of all, where are those who accuse you? They're gone. And then he says, I tell you, go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, there, go right on back to your life of sin. No. He was demanding of repentance, but he spoke in tones of mercy. But not only to turn away from sin, but also our pursuit of self-righteousness. And the things that we say, hey, we're okay without God. I'm okay. I don't need that Jesus stuff. I don't need that cross stuff. I don't need that gospel stuff. I'm okay by myself. And I think God's going to accept me because of the good that I do. That cannot be supported scripturally. Only those who come in repentance and faith, not trusting in their own works. And that brings us to the third and final element of this matter of true godliness, and that is wisdom. We've seen it already in the subject of greatness, how Jesus turns that on its head. He talks about piety and turns that on its head in a plot twist. And now we're going to talk about wisdom, this element of wisdom in verses 31 through 35. And what does Jesus do here? He makes a comparison of the people of this generation that he's talking to, those who rejected God's purpose and plan as seen in John's baptism. He said, that's God's plan. But those rejected it. What does he do? He compares those people with little children playing. Look at what it says. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Sometimes this section is called the parable of the brats. Let that sink in for just a minute. And why is it called that? Because in it, Jesus says that some will never find their satisfaction in God no matter what happens. They're like little children who sometimes want to play wedding. You know, little kids like to dress up and play wedding, right? They want to play wedding by playing the flute and dancing about in celebration. And others who want to play funeral and play a dirge and mourn and go about that way. But what Jesus does is he explains himself. He explains this illustration by once again referring to John the Baptist and then to himself. John came as an ascetic. That means someone who didn't take thought for himself personally. He drank no wine, eating no bread, fasting, getting what little nourishment he received by living off the land. Remember the locusts and wild honey. His message was so unpalatable to the religious establishment that they said, John, well, he has a demon. That's his problem. We don't have to listen to that. Jesus came feasting. Jesus came eating bread and drinking wine, and the religious leaders compared him to the unruly son of Deuteronomy 20, verses 20 and 21, whose rebellion against authority caused him to deserve stoning. Remember that? It says in Deuteronomy 20, a rebellious son is to be stoned to death. One who will not, who cannot be taught, in other words. They said, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's who Jesus is. And in effect, what were they saying? We don't have to listen to Jesus. We don't have to listen to his message. He's disqualified himself the same way that John disqualified himself. They would never find their satisfaction in God. They would never find their delight in God because they were always too busy cutting off others from him. They denied the forerunner, John, and they denied the Messiah himself. Well, this is the twist. Remember, I told you there's a twist each time. Here's the twist in verse 35. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. This is a proverbial statement. It's a proverb. Probably would have been well known at the time. But what it's like, it's somewhat like our saying that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You ever hear that? We just say the proof is in the pudding. You know, what does that mean? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Wisdom is justified by our children. In other words, what's going on here is those who come to Christ and accept His kingdom and accept His reign are the ones who are truly wise, who accept His lordship, His rulership. Those who continue to reject Christ, what are they? They are the foolish ones. Those who reject Christ's claims over their lives are the foolish ones. Those who accept Christ's claims are the wise ones. So, the way to true greatness is humility, not conceit. The way to true piety is faith in Christ, not works, although good works always flow from true piety. And the way to true wisdom is Christ, not the world. So I have to ask you, where are you? This is directed toward us personally. Where are you in this? Where are you concerning greatness? Are you seeking greatness after the world's model? Fame, recognition, power, position, money, all the things that money can buy. Success as defined by the world. Or are you seeking greatness through humility as Jesus spoke? Concerning piety, are you trying to earn your way to heaven through good works? Or maybe you just think that God in His benevolence will accept your efforts no matter how half-hearted and pathetic they might be. That He's just going to open up the door. Yeah, y'all come in. Well, either way, that's a dead end. It's only through Christ that we have true holiness, true piety. The way of true piety is to come to God by faith alone, trusting in His grace alone because of the finished work of Christ alone. What about wisdom? Are you seeking wisdom in the way of the world? Or are you seeking it in the way of Christ? He who comes to God in this way that we've talked about is united to Christ, who is the fountain of all true wisdom. You might say everything that the Scripture talks about when it comes to wisdom is found in Christ. But the one who doesn't remains in darkness and does not have the light of life. We're going to sing the hymn, Rock of Ages. A lot of people think, oh, Rock of Ages, that's an old hymn. Think of it for funerals and things like that. It's not a funeral hymn. It's a hymn that describes our redemption in Christ and all that that entails and how we come to Him without help to the one who alone is our help. And the stanza that I want to point your attention to, I've given you in your guide. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, cling to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we think about your word and what it means to walk in true godliness and what Jesus said and how He used John's example for us, we pray that we might be willing to consider your claims. Father, that you would have changed us by your grace, causing us to be born again to a new and living hope, yes, but also changed us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That our thoughts of greatness would be transformed to your thoughts. That our thoughts of piety would be transformed to your thoughts. That our thoughts of wisdom would be transformed to your thoughts. That you would do in us that which you only you can do. And Lord, we pray for those who have yet to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they would recognize their sin and their need of a Savior, that they would see Jesus as their only hope, the one who lived the perfect life, died a substitutionary death, was buried and was raised bodily from the dead, ascended back to His Father in heaven, and there sits at the right hand of God the Father, from which He will come to judge the living and the dead. or that day will be a day of great celebration for those who have trusted in Him, but a day of great fear and loathing for those who have not trusted Him. Lord, we pray that You would draw those to Yourself this morning whom You're calling out. Cause them to be Your children. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.